Well, we're in John chapter 17, and I'd like us this morning to look at two verses in John 17, and they are verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I thought I'd take those two verses together because I've often quoted verse 20, and I felt perhaps I'd said a great deal on it as we've gone along through this chapter. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying here, as we know, the high priestly prayer, and this is his prayer in that special way that you and I could never pray it. What we know as the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, he gave us to pray, but he hasn't given us this to pray. We couldn't pray this prayer without indeed being blasphemous. We would be putting ourselves in the position of the Son of God, which we are not able to do. He is our mediator, and he prays for his own. Now then, there is a concern in the Bible, we know, for the lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But this prayer is for his own, for those people who once were strangers and aliens, once were far away, who have been brought nigh, brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. People who are able to say that they know what it means to have their sins forgiven. Is that your experience this morning? That there was a time in your life, I'm sure, and it would be a very wonderful story to hear the story of all of us here this morning, if we are all the Lord's people, and many are, that you'd be able to say how the hand of God led you to a place of grace, and how by God's grace you were enlightened and you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour, and you had peace with God. And from then on you were a new person. In a way, your life was not your own. No longer could you indulge in the luxuries of the world, in the sense that we cannot react in the way the world reacts. We cannot have the inordinate affections for things that the world has. Our affections are powerful, and they are set on things that are above. We are new, and a radical change has taken place in us. Sometimes it takes a long time for us to recognize this, but the sooner we recognize it, the better, so that we might grow in grace. The lovely description we have here is that he says, we are his own. Now, in this prayer, if I may just mention again, there are three stages. Verses 1 to 6 were petitions that were particularly in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, most particularly, verses 1 to 6. They are like a great preparation, laying down foundations for the prayer that he's going to pray for us. And then from verse 6 to verse 20, it is a prayer for his disciples, but not in the narrow or the exclusive sense. It does broaden into all those that are his, but it begins with his own disciples. But it does also, obviously as we go along, it applies to us. But from verses 20 to 26, the requests get really more daring and broader, and they are now for the church in a very remarkable way. So we enter a section now which gathers up the promises that are for disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now it reaches great heights. Heights may be that you and I might say, we find that difficult. Well, maybe you will. But that is the height of his prayer. And that is where he wants us to get to. And so we enter now another area of this prayer. And he begins it with that introductory verse 20. Now then, in this part now, especially the verses I have today, it's the world must know. The world must know. Now, interesting, isn't it? Here is a prayer for the church, for born-again people. You might say, ah, well, that's not fair. Now, Don't get too hasty on that. This is a prayer for us, believers, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, that we might be men and women of grace. But there is a great purpose, and it's emphasized here, that the world must know. Cardiff must know that we are here. Wales must know that there are still Christians here. All of Britain must know that there are still left, still here, the people of God. The world and worldliness must know that we are here. So bear that in mind as an important strand in what we have. And we are given a glimpse then of our great involvement in the plan of God. Now, the first point I'd like to bring you is this. The extension of our Lord's Prayer, the broadening out of our Lord's Prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, now here it comes, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He confirms really what he's been praying for us beforehand, but in a very positive way now. So we have, as if it were, a broadening out of the prayer in a very positive way. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. A lot there. Now then, how far does it reach? This prayer now weaves through the centuries of time. It weaves through all the countries and all the areas of this world, all the nations and all the cultures and all the languages and all the peoples. It weaves through all like this until it finds your heart that have believed through his word. Now then, this prayer then will help us. Consider it like this now. Do you remember the time when you were under conviction of sin? The time when you were drawing near to God and you were in what we call, it's described in Romans 7, the valley of conviction. One moment you feel that you love God, the next moment you feel that you're sold under sin, and yet you have been enlightened. You're not yet in a place of assurance of salvation and peace with God in your own heart, and yet he has begun a work in you. It's a difficult time to go through. We cannot really help people very well, encourage them and point them, but never dismiss it. Never dismiss it, because it is something that we have to go through, and as we are going through it, who has prayed for us? Well, that prayer extends to that time. To that time. And so he helps us through. And if no one else is praying for us, he is praying for us that we might come from darkness into light and from the power of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. This prayer also does this as well, that when you and I are praying for loved ones who are unsaved, and we all have, haven't we? Relatives and friends, those near us, could be parents, could be children, could be brothers, could be sisters, friends that we've known all our lives, and as yet they are unsaved, sometimes they show a little interest, and then they seem to be going so very, very far away, and you feel that as if your prayers were not being answered, and you incline to feel discouraged. Now remember this, that as you pray, that your prayer unites with his prayer. So that there is a prayer there that unites. As he brought us through, he brings many more through in our prayer. In this prayer are all the benefits that we are kept in this world, kept through all sorts of circumstances. We do not escape them. We go through sorrows and trials and afflictions and bereavements, yes. We go through them all, but we are kept. We are given grace and peace of heart and mind. Why? He prayed for us. But we are kept from evil, altogether from the evil one. Satan will not be allowed to touch our soul. God restoreth our soul. We are kept from the influences of evil, and in the evil that we are kept there, we go through them. And when it comes to the power of evil attacking our soul, that doesn't come near us, but we are kept from that. That is prayed for us. The prayer reaches out into the future. His work will go on. You just have to look at that text again, just to get the idea of that. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through his word. Today, which is a realizing of the future of yesterday, today, tomorrow, which will be the realizing of the future of today. And that there will be people who believe. And so he's praying here that people will believe through their word. And this goes on. So we never give up. We never give up. We never say the work is finished. Because this verse takes us on from the centuries that have passed through our lives and into the future. The work goes on into the centuries ahead until the Lord comes. Now then, but how do they come? It's a very solemn and a convicting thought. 20 years ago, there would be no need to emphasize this. Through their word. What is their word? His word. Their testimony was his testimony. And when our Apostle Paul spoke, remember, to the Thessalonican church, he said, the gospel came to you not in word only. It was in word, but what accompanied it? Was it all sorts of extras? No. But in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. Really, the word was on its own. And that came with it was invisible. God was behind his word. The power of God was there. We have lost faith in that. We need to support God with a supporting program. There is no need. The power of the word and our services are, I trust, and always will be centered around the word of God. That our hymns are based on scripture. That we raise the reading of the word. That we expound scripture. That we apply scripture. That we pray the promises of God, that they might be fulfilled in our lives. All is around the word of God. And here it said that they will believe. How will they believe? Through the word. And a few years ago, up until about 10 years ago, if people thanked the person for a message, there was a phrase that is still used, which I think by and large now has almost completely disappeared. They'd say, thank you for the word. That would be the thanks for the service. Thank you for the word. They honored God's word. And remember that verse that tells us that he honors his word above his name. Because without the integrity of his word, his name is empty. And it is because of the integrity of his word that his name is honored. And yet we have such a light view of this infallible and inerrant word of God. But he says, I have prayed that as we testify to the word of God, it will go on and on. That is the extension of our Lord's prayer. So we need never give up. We need never despair. Now then, the excellence of our Lord's privilege. Now he tells these people who are his own something very, very remarkable. And this is going to be a little involved just now this morning. I don't really apologize for that because I saw no other way than stating it in an involved way. He tells his people of his great desire. Remember now, there's an extension here now, and an excellence, a new excellence here. He's praying not only for we who are his disciples, but he's positively praying now for those for generations to come. As they go on, he's positively praying for them. And this is his prayer, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, that sounds like a rather repetitive thing to say, but that's not so. Look at the words and listen to them carefully with me again. That they, that is, those who have believed, those who believed when he was alive, those who have believed in centuries later, us today, that they all may be one. He wants a unity. What kind of unity? As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That quality of unity, the unity that is in the Trinity, then that they also may be one in us. Do you see it? I want them to be one. The quality of the unity is the unity of the Trinity. And then I want them as if they were gathered up. Not only will they be one with one another, but one with us. It seems to be far, far above We look at any church in any time, in any century. Is there a church that hasn't got its difficulties and its problems and its woes and all these things that beset? And we shouldn't be surprised, because we are told that we should know that such things can our lot, and so on. And yet he tells us that that is his prayer. How powerful is his prayer? Can his prayer reach my heart? Can his prayer reach your heart? That it might move my heart and move your heart, that you might say, I shall be done with the luxuries of fault-finding, for example, with my fellow Christian, or whatever it may be. I don't want to go through a long list of miseries. Whatever it may be, that I shall be done with those childish, have done with childish things, and be raised up to a spiritual dimension. This dimension, it's a very high one. You can live to be 60, 70, 80, even 90, and a Christian, and not even see it, and be deprived of this great knowledge, because our minds then go back into a kind of a little syndrome of miseries. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. One in faith, one in heart, one in purpose. Now then, let's look at this unity. I shall describe now the unity of the Trinity in three ways, and its counterparts in us. Not all that difficult, but I'll go slowly through it. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. There is a threefold union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. Now I want you to think of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now go that again in a different way. Father, Son, the Son of God, Son of Man, perfect deity, perfect humanity, Spirit. I want you to think that. Listen to this sentence. The highest union that can ever, ever be in eternity and certainly in time. The highest union is the union between the man, Christ Jesus, that is Christ the man, perfect humanity. The highest union is the union between the man, Christ Jesus, and the second person in the Trinity, that is the Son of God. That's the highest union. Let's stay on that for a moment now. We're talking about the person of Christ. And the highest union that can ever be is between the person of God the Son, as the Son of God, perfect deity, and perfect humanity. That's the highest union. It's called the hypostatic union. The human nature completes in Jesus Christ in all its fullness. And the divine nature completes in all its attributes are united in one glorious person. So we start there. We start there. All the glory and the wonder of the fullness of his human nature there, and all the attributes and the wonder of his divine nature there, one. So we have there two natures in one person. They're not a mixture. They're not a potch. There is a distinction. Distinctly the Son of God, distinctly the humanity of Christ, and yet the union is one so very, very glorious and wonderful. Both natures complete in perfection in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, where's the counterpart? The counterpart is this. As his human nature is united to the Godhead in his own person. Now, that's the next little step. It's a little bit involved. Jesus Christ, perfect humanity, perfect deity, united. Put it like this. As we see then the deity of Christ with the humanity of Christ in this same glorious unity, united now in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's a link. The link is a perfect humanity of Christ. Perfectly united with his divinity. Perfectly united in the Godhead. Where do we come in? As his human nature is united in the Godhead in his own person, so believing people are united to him and hence the Godhead. Do you see it? So believing people, listen to this verse, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Christ is the head, and we are the members of the body. Be done with lesser things. Let all trashy thoughts go out of our minds and our lives. Be done with them. Realize who we are now. We have been, there's a work of grace wrought in us. So we have this remarkable, glorious person. Perfect deity, perfect humanity, perfect unity between them, and perfect unity in the Godhead. And we are united to Christ. And Christ is united to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where are we? There. Think where you are this morning. Consider where you are and what manner of people we ought to be. This is when we talk about unity. It's not just nice feelings and hugging one another and things like that. It isn't that. It is a deep spiritual thing that brings a tremendous unity between one another. Now then, that's one. There is a threefold union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and the counterpart in us. That's one. The other, second one is the union of love between the Father and the Son. The union of love. Now I'll use verses here again. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Now that's one direction, isn't it? The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. Everything. Well, that's love for you. Father loveth the Son and giveth all things into his hands. Now look at it the other way around. John 14 verse 31, I think. That the world may know that I love the Father. Father loveth the Son, giveth him all things. That the world may know that I love the Father. Now there are other verses, but those suffice. There they are now, the great love, perfect love between the Father and Son, and there's a unity there. How do we come in? The counterpart for us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. So there we are again. And if we do not understand this, then we haven't understood the grace of God at all. Not really, you see. So there is a union now. We have entered into the love of God through Jesus Christ. But we are able to say this from the scriptures. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. But why am I able to love him at all? Because of the love of Christ. There is a unity between them. God loved the Father. The Son loved the Father. And we are told here that this love pours over into us. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we now are united into the love of Christ and into the Godhead. See where you are. It's not an up and down kind of love, this. It's not just one that just plays on emotions. This is a great relationship of a dynamic and a powerful love. That's the second. Then there is a third. The unity of the will of the Father and of the Son. Now then, there is an inexpressible agreement and consent of their wills. Now, very often the verses that refer to this are misunderstood. They are diverse in person, but they never differ in thought or aim or end or object or motive. It's tremendous, isn't it? Never differ. Never quarrel about certain aspects of the economy of salvation that one takes a leadership in and another takes a leadership in. There is perfect harmony in the Trinity in this way. Perfect unity. But now let's examine it. In John 5 verse 19, this is a verse that's used by Arminians in the wrong way because they haven't understood the unity. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Now that is not a verse that is saying that he is subordinate in any way. What it is saying is this, that he does not choose to do anything that is not in the will of the Father. It just shows us really the tremendous harmony of this perfect humanity, perfect deity here on this earth, where he says that I will do nothing of myself that is not well and good in the sight of my Father. And the Father says, hearing him, this is my beloved son, take notice of him. Thy will be done. Or take a verse like this in Gethsemane. It's as if he were thinking of something else, and yet not really. But the words are put there for our benefit. And he looks into the cup that is before him. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That is a cup of all the horror of sin that he had to have imputed to him and take the punishment for in our place. And so he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And what is that thy? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy will be done. They are united. They are united in their wills. They are united in their love. They are united in the harmony of their persons. Where do we come in the counterpart of the will? Where we submit to the authority of Scripture. It takes ages. It really does. We say it doesn't apply. We're angry about something, or peeved. It doesn't apply. We will not submit to the authority. And we'll have our own way, and our own ideas, and our own standards. When we fail to submit, we've got to come to that place as well. Not only are we united in Christ in our salvation, not only are we united in the love of Christ and therefore in the Godhead, but also that we should come to this place. It's put well in this hymn. My will is not my own, but thou hast made it thine. What a word. We are bought with a price. Our lives are not our own. Look at those words again. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. In fact, it's a miserable little thing. It's a fettered little thing. It's a pouty, petty little thing until something happens to it. Till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife that we live in, when in thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. We only appreciate unity when we appreciate the unity that we have in Christ, in the Godhead. We only appreciate love when we know of the love of Christ in our heart, in Christ, in the Godhead. We only have a will that makes any sensible decisions when that will has submitted to him in Christ, in the Godhead. That unity. Look at the verse again. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. We want them to be one amongst each other, but how can that be possible? This is the kind of quality that I want to see, you see, between, let us put it like this, this side of the gallery and that side of the gallery, and the floor and the gallery and so on, and interperson, interrelated, and everything. Yes, I want this unity between the members, but they might go rushing around and say, oh, this is unity, that is unity. It's been nice, it's been sweet, it's been gentle. I suppose that's there. It's doing all sorts of maybe external things. And our Lord says, stop, stop, stop. I have prayed of the quality of your unity is to be the same kind of unity that's between my own person in my two natures, between myself and the Godhead. That's the unity, and that's the quality of the unity. And that's where we find it, and that's where we seek it. Not first of all looking at one another, but seeing what we are in Christ in this glorious way. This is more than unity, this is union. A union with our Lord. It's more than fellowship. Yes, it's more than fellowship. It's more than just ordinary communion. It is a union. So tremendous. It is no wonder, you see, that Paul in Romans 8 says that there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, we cannot be lost once we are found. Of course, we cannot lose our salvation because we are in such a unity as this. Now he says, let that unity show in you. Let it show. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, look at this line. That the world might know, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. He has a reason. Not only is it a great spiritual fact, but he has a motive and a reason here. He's back in the world and he's saying that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. So the last point is this, the excellence of our Lord's purpose. We come now down to Mother Earth and to the platform of time and to your circumstances and to my circumstances and to our loves and our hates and to our aversions and our delights and to all the things that belong to you and to me. And we now have to work this out in our lives. How do we do this? We begin by remembering where we are in Christ. In union, in love, in will. We begin there. And then we come in a lovely submission and apply it in our lives. We have verses like this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we must endeavor to do this and endeavor to maintain it. This must be a fact. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love to one another. That is, what he's saying is, the world must know. The world must believe, and they will only believe when we have credibility. And we shall only have credibility when we exercise and discipline our minds and our hearts and our wills and our total being and see what we are, who we are, where we are in God, and be done with childish and with lesser things. Why? We have an obligation to the world, commanded by God, that they must see, that they must believe. We are living epistles known and read of all men. Wherever you and I may be, you may not realize it, and I may not always realize it, but it's as if a big open letter had been written, describing your letter, your life, and your reaction. A living epistle. You know the people in the world know you, sometimes better than we know ourselves. They read us. What kind of a servant are you if you have a boss? You are read by your boss and by your fellow servants. What kind of a master are you? You are read by your servants and fellow bosses. You are read. What are your attitudes and your reactions to griefs and to sorrow and to disappointments and to all sorts of things? And if you don't get the promotion that you thought you'd get, how do you react? They read us. We are known and read of all men. So we are observed. And our relationship between one another is observed. We are known and read of all men. We have an obligation to the world. That our greatest relationship is that which is in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when they see this kind of life, this kind of unity with God and with one another, they will begin to say, nothing else could change men like this but God. Nothing else could produce such love like this but God. Nothing else could cause men to forgive like this, but God. Is God working in your hearts? We all have areas, vast areas, where we must submit our lives. Oh, I know he can say, look at him, look at her. Don't. What is that to thee, says Jesus Christ? Follow thou me. Then you'll be right with them. That unity. That unity that is reflected by our relationship with our God and our Father. It comes to this. That we stand in God's grace, that we are committed to his cause, that we submit to his will. If that happens, we will have a true concern for the lost. We care enough for the lost to guard what we are like. We will have a concern for revival. We will be delighted in the unity that we have in Christ, and we will desire that it may be apparent. Anything can happen. Anything. Listen. Behold, how good And how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's easy enough to love somebody 1,000 miles away, to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. That is, it drenched him in the sweet perfume of grace. Be drenched this morning in God's perfume, that the odor of the loveliness of Christ may be upon us as the dew of Hermon is fresh, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Listen, finish there. Listen. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Have you wandered along a way that has taken you away from this? Are you taking a stance in your heart that this allows you to be a part of this? Then come. Yes, Christian people, come and let us be what we are in Christ and in the Godhead, united in his person, united in his love, and united in his love, in his will. One heart, one purpose, one desire to glorify God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in his glorious name, and thank thee for these verses. They are searching, Father. They seem to reach far ahead than what we seem able to do, but we can't on our own. But let us come to that place that we say, work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break. Allow these good things, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.